brother, Mr. Brian Stapley, from the St. Catharines area, up to continue in Jonah. Brian, we look forward to what you have.
Today we are in Jonah, chapter 3. The Mediterranean Sea, where Jonah took off, is about the same square mileage as the Caribbean Sea. They're both about 2.5 million square miles. My wife and I, back in March, were in the Caribbean for a cruise, and that cruise ship could clip along on an average about 20 miles per hour. A whale can do the same. A whale can reach up to 25 miles per hour. I thought maybe you'd like to see a picture of the cruise ship. We were on the Royal Princess, one of the biggest, one of the newest cruise ships. There you have it, the Royal Princess cruise ship. Oh, we must have a wrong slide there. That's actually a blue whale. That was Jonah's cruise ship. So we're looking at the life of Jonah, and we are taking phrases and clauses from that hymn, Beautiful Savior, as our index for the chapters in Jonah. The title, Beautiful Savior, is a summary not only of the pattern through Jonah, but of the whole Bible. Our God is beautiful. He is completely sufficient. He's great. He lacks nothing. He is everything we will ever need. He is beautiful. But he's also a savior, and that says something not only about him, but about us, that we are in need of saving. We just said, I need thee every hour. And I suggest to you, that's the message of the whole Bible. We need the Lord. In our helplessness, you heard my cry, the words of beautiful Savior say. And that's the recognition that God is always complete, always satisfactory, always sufficient. Man always fails, is always insufficient. But in that need, if he cries out to that God, in my helplessness, you hear my cry. So for our chapters, we have taken a phrase here and there. For chapter 1, the title might be Heaven's Champion. Should be Jonah, and of course he scoffs at that mission and runs away from it. And we saw that the only true champion for us is the Lord Jesus. Not just against another champion, but against hordes of foes, the Lord Jesus won the day. In chapter 2, we gave as our title, In My Helplessness, You Heard My Cry, because Jonah cries out from the whale's belly. So through the four chapters, we see the pattern. In the first chapter, the pagan sailors are the one who need the sufficient God. In chapter 2, it's Jonah. In chapter 3, it is the city of Nineveh, and we've taken the phrase from the song, conscience cleared, because a whole city converts to God en masse. And in chapter 4, the person in need is Jonah again. He needs counsel from God, and he receives the counsel of the wonderful counselor, another phrase from the song. And although God's counsel is perfect, it does not seem that Jonah gets the point. Conscience cleared, and also, this is a chapter that shows us God is the God of second chances. Not just for these Ninevites, but for Jonah. He has the chance to get back on task and back where he should be with God. Here we see Jonah looking out over the city of Nineveh as he's about to go in, and he delays even in that. When he goes in, he takes his time. The pace of the story changes completely. And this is a story. It could truly be called a short story. 48 verses, about 1,300 words. You can read it out loud in less than 15 minutes. And the pace changes because when he's running away from God, he is clipping along. Gath Hefer to Joppa. Joppa to the port. Has exact fare. Gets into the boat. Heads off for Tarshish as far as he can, and is clipping along away from God. And he seems to be in a vast hurry to do that. But once the whale seizes him and drags him literally back onto his course. It takes him 3 days before he even starts to pray. When he gets to the city of Nineveh, it says that he just walked for about a day, not saying a word. I wonder if he thought, I wonder when this 40 days is winding down. I wonder if we're already into the count. And if I keep stalling, maybe I can get these people beyond the 40 days and they'll never have a chance to repent. So he's very slow when it comes to carrying out God's mission, but very fast to run away. And it's not as if he has to study his notes before he can preach. I mean, there's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 4 or 5 seconds. He's just reluctant to give it. I'm going to read, first of all, chapter 3. And if you just listen, maybe not look at your Bibles, you can if you like. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, and later we'll go through verse by verse in the King James, the New King James. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I'll tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Jonah was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Their word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, this is the New King James, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Nineveh occupied a central position along a main highway that ran all the way from India almost over to Egypt, and it prospered by that commerce that traveled right through them. It became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It became an even vast, greater city under King Sennacherib. But its greatness was short-lived. About 627 BC, after the death of the last great king, Ashurbanipal, the Neo-Assyrian Empire began to unravel as the Medes and the Babylonians began to attack it. The book of Nahum spends almost all of its time casting aspersions on the city and crying out for their doom. And it records that doom, saying that it was because of their evil and their pride that they came down, and that that visitation on them came from God. Zephaniah also predicts its destruction along with the fall of the empire of which it was capital. So it came to an end, the Assyrian Empire, about 605 BC, as the Medes and the Babylonians divided it up and made colonies. Nineveh's repentance, though, which we see here, is very, very startling and noteworthy. It is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke in chapters 12 and 11. In classical history, before the excavations, the great archaeological excavations of the 19th century, there was almost no knowledge, not only of Nineveh, but of the Assyrian Empire. When other great cities like Persepolis and Palmyra were overcome and destroyed, they left rubble. They left enough ruined to find where they originally were located. But this city seems to have left hardly a scrap. It was only a matter of conjecture that it actually existed, or was it just part of legend? In the days of the Greek historians Ctesias and Herodotus in 400 BC, Nineveh had become a thing of the past, and they didn't even know if it was a reality. Xenophon, the historian, passed through the place and found that there was no sign, no hide nor hair of Nineveh. But in our story, they are very prospering and they don't see any doom ahead of them until Jonah comes. Roy Hill says Nineveh had 8 walls, 8 miles long, 8 miles of walls, 140 feet wide. He must be British because he said you could get about 3 or 4 London buses on its walls. It was located on the Tigris River. The Tigris is one of 4 rivers mentioned as coming out of Eden, the 3rd of the 4 rivers. When Daniel has his vision, it's on the Tigris River. Saddam Hussein lived in the city of Tikrit, and it was on the Tigris River. If you went there today, right across from where Nineveh was is the modern city of Mosul. And until all the attacks and war lately, Mosul you would have seen as an expanding, booming city. But if you went across the river and tried to find Nineveh, you'd only find a few rocks and stubble. But in the day of Jonah, they were powerful, they were wealthy, they had size, they had pride, they were stuck on themselves. And so God brings this declaration against them, 40 days, and I'll destroy you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jesus references Jonah and Nineveh twice in the New Testament. When the Jews asked Jesus for a sign, prove to us you're a prophet, he says, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of a prophet. Oh, that would be great. Something maybe after Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or whoever. But instead, Jesus picks the prophet they least respected. He says, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonas. Just as he was 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, so will I be in the womb of the earth. And secondly, Jesus compares the way the Jews responded to him to the way Nineveh responded to Jonah. He says in Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign. He answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he says, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. I think that must be perhaps the greatest understatement in the history of the world. A feeble prophet and a whole city converts. Now you have he who is the Word of God. He who offers not just life, but who is the life, the perfect Son of God, immeasurably greater than Jonah. And he just says, I'm here and I am greater than Jonah, I'll say. To catch the irony of Jesus' words, we've got to do a little English lesson and distinguish between irony and coincidence. Oftentimes people say that was ironic, when they actually mean it was coincidental. When things are coincidental, they match. If things are ironic, they mismatch. And Jesus is being ironic here. For example, if I was out in my field looking at my tractor tires and realizing they're far too inflated, I need some sort of solution. There I am in an agricultural situation on the brink of a decision. And along comes Jake Crayenbrink. You'd say, that's coincidence. My need and his expertise are a match. It's just what I need. irony is just the opposite. You have a certain expectation, you get just the opposite. For example, if I said to my wife, for your birthday, I am going to give you a brand new car chamois. That would be ironic. She was expecting just car, not such a feeble thing as a cloth, a chamois, to go and scrub her rusting old car. When you are inside the irony, it tends to be serious and tragic. You see a dignified man slip on a banana peel. He finds it hurtful and embarrassing. You might laugh because you're on the outside. Just as when I told that little story about my wife, Diane laughed. But if Dan had come to her and said the same thing before she ever heard that story and say, you know, sweetie, I think it's about time I bought you a new car, chamois. I don't think she'd say, oh, Dan, you're so cute. You are so cute. She'd be annoyed because she's in that pickle. And so this statement that a greater than Jonah is here and you're not listening to him, it could be comic were it not for its grisly, tragic truth that they were turning down their own salvation from the mouth of the very Son of God. The Ninevites reacted better to a very imperfect Jonah than the people of Jesus' day reacted to God's perfect prophet. People of Nineveh reacted better to Jonah than they did in Jesus' day to the very Son of God. The Ninevites accepted en masse the message of Jonah. Not just for all it was worth, but I would say for more than it was worth. What did the message say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But if you repent, no, that wasn't in there. But there is a merciful side to God not mentioned. It was the king and the people who said, who knows, if we change our ways, if we turn around, if we convert, God may relent and not do this against us. So they took it for more than it was worth. They were repented en masse. The Jews, it might seem a little too total a generalization, they rejected Jesus en masse. You say, well, there are some Jews who believed, but they took on themselves as a group the responsibility for putting Jesus on the cross. They said, and all the people answered, this is Matthew 27:25. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us. We'll take the responsibility. And then they posed it even further by saying, and on our children, rejecting Jesus en masse. When he gave his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he was probably a good advertisement for the judgment of God. Probably kind of jaundiced. Maybe a piece of seaweed still sticking out between his bicuspid and his canine. I don't think that he had taken the time to have an extreme makeover, get his nails done, his hair coiffed, a better suit. He probably was a walking model of the truth. God can destroy people when they don't obey him. 40 days, not from the day that Jonah received the mission, not from the day that he received the message. We read that in our chapter. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. The message that I tell you. Not the countdown from when he received it, but 40 days from when he preached it. Maybe he thought taking his time walking through the city, all that delay would somehow play off some of the 40 days and they just wouldn't have a chance. But he was wrong. Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word can have two meanings. In 2 Kings 21:13, it talks about overturning, as you might overturn a dish. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, turning it upside down. That can mean that's what I'm going to do to this city. I'm going to turn it over and wreck it. Kill every person, flatten the city. But that overturning can be the overturning of a heart. It can be the conversion of the Ninevites, which it does come true for them. Jonah gets a second chance. He doesn't deserve it. S. Lewis Johnson says, you can study this out in Scripture for yourself. I don't know if I could pin it down to a verse, but I hope it's true. He says, there is always a second chance for the Christian. There is always a second chance for the Christian. There's a hymn that contradicts that. There's a hymn that says, the bird with the broken pinion, the bird with the broken wing, the bird with the broken pinion will never fly as high again. I love the Scofield Bible. The originator of that, the original editor, C.I. Scofield, was in a hotel room with his good friend, Lewis Perry Schaefer. And Scofield was in a high funk. He was in a high dudgeon, just walking up and down. He was mad at something. And his friend, Lewis Perry Schaefer, said, what are you so upset about? He said, I just received a letter from a friend of mine. And he said, another brother has made some catastrophic mistake. He's done something wrong. And, of course, we know he'll never be at maximum again. The bird with the broken pinion will never fly as high again. And he said, he slammed his fist on the hotel desk and said, that's not true. That's not Bible. What that hymn writer should have said is, the bird with the broken pinion will fly even higher. Will fly even higher. You may have heard that from people. You know, poor Schmendrick, he had a fall. He stumbled. He missed his calling. Or she disgraced her family, her church, and her God. He'll never be the man he was. She'll never be the woman she was, should have been. There's a theological word for that concept. Hogwash. Hogwash. Both in Hebrew and English, it's the same word. Hogwash, I think, something like that. Scofield said the poem should say, he'll fly even higher. Later on, their good friend James Gray, the editor of Christianity Today, said, it all depends on who fixes the wing. It all depends on who fixes the wing. Have you failed? Have you let God, your family, your friends down? Don't despair. Don't resign yourself to a life of second-rate Christianity. Look at Peter. You could hardly fail more miserably than him. He allowed Satan to sift him like a sieve. When God repaired his wing, this man who was befuddled and baffled and so on by Satan was allowed to stand up one day and say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What gives him the right to warn us about the devil's tricks? Because he had been restored, he had been repaired, he had been replenished, he was a new man. The one who denied the Holy One and the just, Peter, at least three times, I submit to you, he actually denied him at least six times, at the first cock and at the second cock's crowing, six times. The one who denied Jesus was allowed to stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, you, pointing his calloused finger at the Jews and say, you denied the Holy One and the just. What gave him the right to say that? He had been restored. Are you old enough to remember the $6 million man? Some of you? Yeah. He was totally smashed up in some sort of attack or accident. And they rebuilt him. He had bionic arms. I think he had a bionic eye. And in that rebuilt form, he could run faster than before. He was stronger than he ever was. His faculties were more acute. Jesus used Peter as the prototype of the $6 million man and rebuilt him to fly even higher. Remember, Jesus said, when he challenged Peter, feed my sheep. Did that come true? Or was he always second assistant pastor? Well, he tells us in 1 Peter 2:25, you were like sheep, going astray, but you've now returned to the bishop and overseer of your souls. He was fulfilling the pastoral prayer of the Lord Jesus, command of the Lord Jesus. So if you're a believer and you've gotten off course like Jonah, get back on course. If God could use that sniveling, puling, whining prophet, he can use you. If you're sitting in that pew looking good in public, but maybe devastating your soul with pornography, cry out to God. In my helplessness, you hear my cry. Do you feel helpless to overcome the world that attracts you and the flesh that eats away at you and the demons that bedevil you? Then take this scripture into your soul. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you read that verse in a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, where we see them often in the Gospels, you'd find here is one of those several times where outside of the Gospels, the words of Jesus are in red. This is spoken to us directly by the Lord Jesus. My grace, Jesus says, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's not my promise, that's Jesus' promise. The words of Chris Tomlin say it this way. All of you is more than enough for all of me. For every thirst and every need, and all I have in you is more than enough. You are my supply, my breath of life, and still more awesome than I know. More than all I want, more than all I need, you are more than enough for me. More than all I know, more than all I can say, you are more than enough for me. If you can pray that song, then you can testify with this one. In my helplessness, God heard my cry. In the summer of 2008, at the boys' gym club that I direct in the summertime, I had the most happy summer pretty much of my life, 2008. The next summer, for some reason, I was just unstable, shaky, jittery, didn't know exactly why, and I would have given as the key word for 2009, shaky. In 2010, the key word would have been snag. It just seemed I snagged people. I tripped them up. I offended them. I thwarted them. I crossed them up. And that came to me when a young man looked me in the eyes. I thought we were just going to have a nice cup of coffee. And he said, Brian, you hurt people. And I had to take that in. So it seemed to me that I'd gone from a summer season of joy to a fall season where I was shaky, to a winter season where I was snagging people. So I wondered what the summer's keyword might be in 2011. In that summer, we had a little boy stand up at the campfire, and he said fairly simply, my family is going through a lot of difficulty right now. That was an understatement. I would describe the situation in his home as demonic. It was maybe one of the worst family situations I've ever heard about. He just said, we were having some troubles, but he said, this summer I have discovered that God is enough. And there I saw the key word for the summer, sufficient. It's a boys' camp. It's dominated by males, but we have some ladies on staff and so on. And a young lady from Quebec stood up and she said, my family is going through some difficulties. Again, it was an understatement. Her brother was the most golden-hearted counselor I had ever seen at the Boys' Gym Club of America. Such a heart for God. He was just so talented, so sweet with the guys, and just spending all his time giving and giving. And he had totally gone in the opposite direction. He basically repudiated his upbringing. He said that he had been the victim of theological abuse by being raised in a Christian home. And I thought all that anger was attached to his parents, but I found out from that young lady that even his connection to his siblings had been cut off. And that's what she was referring to. But she didn't give any detail, just that calm statement. We're going through a lot. But she said, I have found this summer that God is enough. What had I printed out in 72-point font and stuck over my computer the day before? 2 Corinthians 12:9. You are, where's my reference here? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. God is always perfect and available. He's sufficient for all our needs. Jake can fix your tires if they're not properly inflated, but he can't fix everything. Not that I know of, anyways. But God is always sufficient, no matter what your difficulty is. And your biggest difficulty might be yourself. You may have given up on yourself and said, couldn't possibly be enough, could it? That God would have enough strength to really show his grace and forgive me. You're more than enough for me, more than all I know, more than all I can say. You're more than enough for me. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The greatest mass conversion in all of history, at least 120,000 people. If you take John Phillips' extrapolation, he would say there might have been 500,000 or more. Imagine evangelists coming into this area and just seeing everybody in Listowel convert. That would be amazing. What a great conversion. What a mass revival. What could be a greater conversion than that? Well, what about your conversion? Aren't you sometimes completely amazed that God saved you? Aren't you? You've probably talked to brothers and sisters in this assembly, and they can hardly start talking about how they got saved 60 years ago, and you think it was yesterday. They well up, tears come, they can't quite form their thoughts. They have never gotten over their conversion, their salvation. I was in Brockview Bible Chapel for a Lord's Supper, and a young man got up to pray, and he got maybe 2 or 3 words out, and his voice broke, and he cracked, and he just went silent. You know how long a pause can seem at the Lord's Supper. He was silent for a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. And I don't think more prayer was going up in that assembly than at that time. Everybody was pulling for him. Nobody tried to bail out the awkwardness by giving out a hymn and, you know, interrupting that. They just let him hang fire. And when he finally did start speaking and sort of round off his thought, it was stumbling words, it was fractured, and it was eloquent. He could not get over that God had saved his soul. I hope you don't get over yours either. God chose Jonah. He used Jonah. Can he use you? He can. God only uses an angel once to evangelize, and that's at the very end of time. God wants to use us. You say, well, I don't have the gift of gab. I can hardly put together a 5-minute devotional. I can't say much. Well, don't say much. Just say something. We've been searching for a theme song for Gym Club this summer. Last summer it was Behold Our God. This summer it looks like it might be another song by Chris Tomlin, Jesus. When I posed that to people, they said, that's going to be our sign? Just Jesus? Yeah. What more do you need? In a camp that's called the Boys Jesus Is Mine Club, just Jesus. The founder of the camp was a man named Jimmy Davis, and his mentor was a man named Dad Crittenden. And there's a picture hanging up at camp with this slogan underneath, which was Dad Crittenden's slogan. Just a word for Jesus. You don't have to say much. We have at camp a revolver, and that revolver was turned in to Jimmy and his brother in the evangelistic campaign because a man was traveling, walking through the city. Wife had broken up with him, trying to get up enough nerve to put a bullet in his head. And he heard the word Jesus, and it was raining. To get out of the rain, he came into the little alcove of that mission, went inside at the sound of Jesus' name, gave his heart to Christ, and turned the revolver over and said, I won't be needing that. Just the name Jesus. K. Can God do much with a short message? A friend of mine, Dave Grieve, tried to make the point to me. He said, you can witness to somebody crossing at a light. I said, you cannot. And so leaving Danforth Gospel Hall and crossing at the light, the first guy he came partway across the street, he handed him a tract and he said, no matter what you do, you'll never forget me. Now you can imagine that guy on the other side of the street, right? Wait a minute. That guy says, I'll never forget. I'm going to forget him right now, that guy that just gave me this tract. I'll forget that. The harder you try, the less is possible. C.S. Lewis's brother used to have a bet with him. I bet you can't go into the corner and not think of a white polar bear. If you can, I'll give you a 5-pound note. Try it. Walk into the corner over there, and if you can go into that corner and not think of a white polar bear, I'll give you $5. Tell me if you do. Liar. It's probably not possible. God can do a lot with a little message. Here's a message you may have heard. It was short, it was incomplete, and it was imperfect. It's the message of the Samaritan woman. She's just met Jesus. She goes back to town, and she says, this woman who has had 6 men, none of them in a legitimate relationship or a relationship that went well, and she says, hey, everybody, come meet a man. Now, the people should have written her right out, wait a minute, you're going to tell us something about a man, you who have had no fruitful relationships with men? But it says they listened to her. She said, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, Jesus didn't tell her everything she ever did. I think she just guessed. If he knew all about my husbands and so on, he probably could have told me everything and she would have been right. So her message was short, imperfect, and it says just about the whole village emptied. And it said some of them had to wait until they heard from Jesus before they believed. But it said a bunch of them believed simply at those words, short words. Say something. There was a little boy named Timmy. He was visiting Kingston Penitentiary. There's a man named Arthur. He was about 50. He'd spent 39 of his years in jail from the age of 11. 20 years in solitary confinement. Arthur had broken the arms of one of the constables, one of the custodians in the institution. He had tried to poison the whole staff. He had successfully killed one of his own inmates. And as Timmy walked with his dad and a pastor down past the bars, he turned and he saw Arthur and he just said, hi, you know. And Arthur just went into a complete rage, cursed him, swore at him. Timmy was overwhelmed. He was only about 13 years old and he just didn't know what to say. And all he said back to Arthur was, I love you. Arthur had never heard those words in his entire life. He began to correspond with Timmy, and over the course of 5 years, he came to Christ. He was the only man with his kind of record absolutely released from Kingston and given a parole. He only had 2 more years to live because he had cancer, but he spent all that time giving up what he could of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because a little boy said 3 words, I love you. It doesn't take a lot. It's not in the power of our eloquence. When I got saved, it was at a Billy Graham crusade, and they showed a film called The Heart is a Rebel. It was very sentimental. Even at 11 years of age, I thought it was kind of schmaltzy. It didn't get to me. I knew there was some sort of appeal there. And at the end, a man stepped out, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but I don't think it could have been more than 2 minutes. He said, just in case you missed the point of the film, the point is this. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Lord Jesus died to save you from your sins. Something as short as that. And I just was overwhelmed. I felt like the worst sinner in the history of the world. And I cried my way down from the second balcony of Massey Hall right down to the lower floor, where they took me to a side room and a man individually showed me the scriptures and pointed me to Christ. Just because of that little tag that man put in after the film, not because of some long, drawn-out explanation. You may have heard of a man named Mr. Genor. It's a detailed story. I wish I had time for all of it. Mr. Genor, once he got saved, made a pledge that he would speak to someone every day about Jesus. 10 people. If he missed a day, he made up for it a day later. Over a 40-year period, it's estimated he spoke to 146,000 people one-on-one. And basically what he would ask is, I want 30 seconds of your time. He would go down to a busy district on George Street in Sydney, step out and say, hey there, sailor. Hey there, young lady. Do you know you're saved? If you met God tonight, do you know that you'd be saved? Here's the tract. He wouldn't take more than 30 seconds. Or sometimes you might say, you know, there are two roads in life. There's one that leads to heaven and happiness. One leads to hell and everlasting doom. It makes all the difference which road you're on, don't you think? We're thinking about, yes, ta-ta for now, 30 seconds. He did that faithfully for 40 years without knowing of any results. Never got a thank you or never a word. A London pastor had a lady stand up in the church and give her testimony. Talked about she had met that man in Sydney, Australia. Heard what he said, was provoked to think more about Christ, came back to London, got saved. Later on, he was in the Caribbean, heard the same message from missionaries there. He was in India, and they said how they came to Christ, and now they were training hundreds of evangelists to give out the gospel. Went up to Atlanta, Georgia, and met a chaplain there who said, I was in Sydney, I was on George Street, that man accosted me, and now I am training 1,000 chaplains to be evangelistic in the military field, in the Navy. Met one man, he was very offended. He said, I met this man, obnoxious fellow, told me I needed to be saved. I was a Baptist elder. Went home, told my pastor that he said I needed to be saved, and that my pastor said, yeah, you probably do. I don't think you are. And led him to Christ. India, London, the Caribbean, Atlanta, Georgia. Time and time again, he heard of people, and he calculated there were probably thousands, hundreds directly saved by this through this man, and then thousands by their witness. And so he ended up in Sydney, Australia one day, and he looked up the little old man, and he said, I've heard these stories about people that came to Christ because you said, can I have 30 seconds of your time? And you spoke briefly about salvation. Just thought, let you know that. Maybe you didn't know about all those people. And Mr. Gennar was very frail, and he said, until this moment, I did not know that a single person had gotten saved. 2 weeks later, Mr. Gennar passed away. He'd kept up that faithfulness all those years with no sign of fruit. Just saying, I need 30 seconds. I heard today on the way over with Dan and Diane of a young man who's gotten saved here recently. And Philip was up with him the other day, and this guy just walking around witnessed to 7 people, just a young Christian, just gabbing the gospel. You don't need to go to Bible college to witness. You do need to have an evangelistic gift to be an evangelist. But I think we misread that gift. I think the gift of evangelism is not the ability to preach the gospel, although that sort of guy certainly would. I think every other spiritual gift, if you think about it, is for the church. Teaching, helps, whatever. So the evangelist gift, I think, is to get me worked up about the gospel and you worked up and get us stirred up. 4-second sermon won all those people to Christ. Let's let the remaining verses of this chapter be our conclusion as we see the effect of a short message. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works of repentance, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We should speak up for Jesus, even if it's just a word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of a man who didn't deserve it being given a second chance. There have been times in my life, Lord, where I just felt like I had just so badly shamed you that even though I know you're a gracious God, I just had a hard, hard time letting grace drop into my soul. But you are the God of second chances, and you show that so profoundly with Jonah, working this miracle of salvation to such an extent that's never been matched in all of history. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be the true preacher today, and that you will take to every heart the word of encouragement or exhortation or admonition or comfort or edification or chastisement, whatever that message is, and may they hear the Holy Spirit of God speak to their soul that they are never beyond the help of the all-sufficient God. And in our helplessness, Father, we cry out to you that you would hear our need. In Jesus' name, amen.